And God, I thank you, even as we sing that, we start with you. We can't clean our own hands, but we can bring them to you. And through the cross, you make us new. But then, God, as you make us new, may we be open. It's so easy to sing that, and yet in our relationships, be holding on. Give us clean hands, but may I get ahead in my relationships. We don't say it out loud, but often in a culture that elevates the self, we lose your vision. So God, give us clean hands that open up to you and what you would have us do, how you would have us see the others around us, that you would bring a unity to our friendships with other believers, to our small groups, between churches, between ministries, between spouses, siblings. God, give us clean hearts that extend out in relationships as we look at your blueprint now in your word. Open our hearts before you, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. Before I start today, I just had a sense. This has been a week. It's just like our church has been so much going on. It's here Monday night, and there's studies and everything. Wednesday night, so much. Thursday night, we hosted a Chain of Love event. Friday night, again, stuff going on everywhere. Yesterday, we hosted a large memorial service. Today, people getting ready for lunch. And I just see volunteers in this church doing so much. And I just want to say thank you. It is amazing to see so many of you, and this is just in the stuff we see. I know there's small groups meeting, and there's other things going on in the life of the church, and so many of you are getting involved in so many ways. And today, thank you. Thank you so much for all each of you do to make this church what it is. Let you know, too, that next week, between services, we're going to try something kind of new. We're going to have a pre-meeting. Our congregational meeting comes up at the end of November, but we're doing something new. We're moving our fiscal year. It's been January to December. Ministry runs kind of September to June. So we're going to try and shift that in 2020, and that's going to mean a few things. And so next Sunday, between services, there's going to be a chance in the hospitality area. The chair of our board, Nick Mitchell, will just take a little bit of time to let you know what's coming. Means we're going to have a six-month budget to kind of begin the shift, and that's going to be different. So he'll talk about that. He'll also bring you up to date on where we're at in our finances. We've got those numbers in the bulletin. You can see we're behind. Ask you to pray about that, but he'll give you a chance to ask questions and talk about where we're at. So just plan between services next week. It's time for a pre-meeting to kind of bring us on board and get us ready for where we believe God's leading us. All right? Okay. Well, let's turn to the message. A couple of weeks ago, athletic history was made. I don't know if you follow this much, but for the first time in history, someone ran a marathon in under 2 hours. Can you believe that? The name was Eliud Kipchoge. I don't know if I got that anywhere near close. This Kenyan ran the marathon in under 2 hours. Absolutely amazing. That is like running for 26 miles at a pace of 4.5 minutes a mile. Or for you in kilometers, 42 kilometers, under 3 minutes a kilometer. Amazing. Yet absolutely unofficial. And the reason it's unofficial is this. It wasn't done in a competition. It wasn't done where he was kind of on his own, like marathons are. I found a write-up of it in the Atlantic.com, and they write here where the conditions were painstakingly and exclusively arranged to push him beyond that two-hour barrier. You don't see it all, but there's this huge team. First, there were scouts who said, where can we find an absolutely flat place, straight as possible, close to sea level? They found it along the Danube River. They had a team, I think you can see part of that green in front. That's actually part of a laser. There's a car in front, a pace car. There was a green laser saying, this is the pace you're going to need to keep. The runners in front of him kept changing. There were seven runners in front of him. And they had these pace setters keep changing, and they ran at seven at a time in wind-blocking formation devised by an expert of aerodynamics so that the draft was absolutely perfect. Okay? Not only that, but his shoes are called Nike Vaporflies. And apparently they are designed to help you get the best time. A whole team of people so the guy in the white could run a marathon in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. Never been done. In fact, he holds a world record, and it's 201 something. It just raises the point. We can do way more when we work together in unity as a team than we can in what is often the competition. You can't get that pace in a competition or in the isolation or in the comparison that marks so much of our life. And if that's true of running a marathon, can you imagine that kind of collaboration and unity? If we could kind of as a church figure out how to do that between churches, how we could figure out to do that within our churches. And even taking it more personally, think of all the people you know who also know Jesus. What if in your friendships with other believers there was unity, collaboration, you weren't competing? What if it hit your homes and your families, where families who honored Christ actually were different? And so many family gatherings where people don't even want to go because of the tension. What if it impacted our marriages? What if it impacted our day-to-day relationships? That we were collaborating, working together, finding unity. This whole year, we've talked around this theme, 2020 vision. What is it like to have Jesus change how we see the world? Life as God intends. There's so many competing visions out in our culture. And what does it look like to see things through the eyes of Jesus? What would it look like to see relationships through the eyes of Jesus? What kind of teamwork does he envision? What kind of collaboration does he envision? I want us to look at that question as we come to the book of Philippians today. We've been in this book of the Bible. It's actually a letter written by Paul to a church he started, to friends. Paul's writing from jail. What we know from the letter is that someone from the church has come with a gift. In jail in those days, you had to provide for your own food, so someone's coming with a gift so he could eat. As they come, they're telling him what's going on in the church, and a lot of it is great news. But as we get further into the book of Philippians, we start to see there's these seeds of division happening. We don't know the issue. Later on, he's actually going to call out a couple people by name and say, get together, get along. And it seems that there's probably been some factions forming. And Paul, in his love for that church, not only wants to thank them for their gift, but give them a greater gift. And that's the gift of seeing God's perspective on division. And as we come to chapter 2 in this letter, we start to see him saying, here's God's vision for unity. Time to make an adjustment. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, kind of are the core of it, and then he gets into the basis. But Philippians 2:2, Make my joy complete by being like-minded. It's fascinating. He's writing from jail. The letter's marked by joy, but he's saying, you know, one thing that concerns me, that weighs down my heart, is to hear you're not getting along, because if this isn't addressed, I can just see all the good that's happening in your church and among your relationships just being thwarted, being far less than it could be. Be like-minded. Come together. But it's fascinating, even in that, it's only a small part of a big passage. He's not just saying, smarten up and get along. He's laying out a vision. He's saying, let me show you how God sees relationships. Up in verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, the basis of this is that Jesus has come so that you can be restored to relationship. The word therefore, it pulls us back to chapter 1. What's that based on? Verse 127, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Last week, Pastor Dan unpacked the gospel, this amazing good news that Jesus came as a sacrifice to pay for the cost of our sin, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored to God. He laid all that out and the different facets of the good news so that we can be united with Christ. And then Paul's reminded us earlier what that really means in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, for me, to live is Christ. For me, everything I do because of the good news, because I'm restored and I'm forgiven and I'm united with Christ, I see everything through Christ. God is changing my vision. So what is 2020 vision? What does it mean to say, for me, to live in relationship is to see relationships through the grid and the lens of Jesus? That's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that when we put on the lenses of Jesus and look at relationships, what happens is it starts to come together. The church starts to come together. Relationships within the church start to come together. If we get this between our friendships, these friendships, even though there's still going to be differences of opinion and we're going to disappoint each other and we're human and there's going to be human mess, even though all of that is true, there can still be a coming together. The picture I get, you know, when you're at a tourist thing, and especially if it's mountains or something off far, typically they have these viewers, you got to put a quarter in or a loonie in, right? And you can look through and it's magnified, you know those? Well, having glasses, it's really kind of a pain because you put in the quarter or the loonie, by the time you fit your glasses in, then that doesn't work, so you take them off and you try again, and then I usually see two things and you got to adjust until finally it comes in and then my quarter's up. But there's always something to turn so that the two images become one. And it's almost like Paul is saying, Jesus is the adjustment to your vision to bring this thing together. So today, let's do a little vision adjustment. And let's see how God allows us to see relationships in a new way when we look through his lenses. All right? First thing, when we look through the lenses of Jesus, we see a whole new basis for getting along. We see all that God has provided so that we can live in unity. Christmas is coming. I'm sure once the Halloween decorations are put away at the end of the week, Christmas is going to come out. A lot of times, Christmas Eve or whenever you open, Christmas morning, there's a board game or two, right? And somebody has loved that game, so you're going to play it. Often, maybe only one person has ever played it before, maybe two, but especially if they played in different places, they know the rules different. A bunch of other people who don't know it, and you're getting the game out to play for the first time. And often it disintegrates into a mess because someone says, well, I've played it once, and I think this piece does this, and this piece does this, and this card means this, and someone else says no, and the rest of the people don't have a clue what's going on, till finally someone says, enough. There are directions in the box. And a half an hour later, you pull them out. Right? Okay. This is what the maker of the game has given us. That's what this card means. That's what that place means. And on it goes. And it finally makes sense because the maker has provided what you need for this thing to work. Well, the same way, Paul just doesn't say get along. He says, think of all God has given you for unity. The maker has given you much. We go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if, in the sense of the if there is since, this is true. Since you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Because Jesus died on a cross, you're forgiven, you're restored to God. He goes on. If you have any comfort from his love, you have the love of God within you, he's saying. That unity is based not on you trying to drum up love for others, but you receiving the love of God so it flows from you. The picture I get is, in Alberta, we get this. We have mountain streams and we have sloughs, right? Mountain streams are pure and crystal clear, and typically they're fed either by a spring or a glacier, and that water is there and it's running and it's fresh and it's this constant supply, and we have sloughs. We call them lakes in southern Alberta. And anyone who's not from southern Alberta says, that's not a lake. Because the water comes in, a lot of times it doesn't have anywhere to go. And there isn't supply that's good and clean and clear. And by August, September, it kind of starts to stink. God is saying, you have the love of God offered to you day by day by day, so you're not drumming up love. And the problem is, when we walk in our own resources and strength, we kind of turn into a slough. We turn in on ourselves. Paul reminds us, God's love is available to you all the time. You have the comfort of his love. He then goes on, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, a lot of your older translations will say fellowship. And common sharing is a great translation. You all share in the same Spirit. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God who loves you lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's not one Spirit in you and a different Spirit in you. God does not put denominational labels on his Spirit. Oh, you have the Baptist Spirit. He's quiet. You have the Pentecostal Spirit. He's not, you know. We have the same Spirit. Again, are we going to totally agree on all interpretation? No. But we have the same Spirit. And I'm going to talk later about how that gives us a common goal. Then he goes on. Common sharing with the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion. And the idea there is the Holy Spirit changes us. The work of the Holy Spirit in us changes how we interact. This idea of tenderness, compassion are powerful words that talk about, I care for you. I feel for you. One of the words is the same word they used for the bowels or the intestines. It's like, when I look at you, I have a heart that really wants your best. God is changing our character. Here's what's interesting. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And yet here, he says, if you have a common sharing in the Spirit, yes, you will have truth, but with it will be care. True care. It impacts how we see each other. John 1:14 says this, the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Spirit is making us like Jesus, yes, we will care about the truth, but we will also care about how we talk about the truth. We'll do it graciously, tenderness and compassion. I got this interesting memory as I thought about this. When I was growing up, my folks gave me a little area for my own little garden. Okay, they had theirs and it worked really well, and I had my little plot. And I put my little seeds in my little plot. And I had the truth that they were going to grow, and they were going to grow on my time, which was a whole lot sooner than their time. And I'm waiting for them, and they're not coming up. So I dug them up to check. Just to kind of push them along, bring them on my agenda, right? Well, what happened? By wanting to speed them up, by wanting them to get on my agenda in my time, I killed them, right? God had to work in them. He had a time for them. And I had a lot to learn about me and about how God works, because I wasn't acting with tenderness and compassion. We have a basis for unity, and it's this. Jesus has forgiven and restored us and is restoring us. God the Father loves us. He's given us his Spirit. You see all three people of the Trinity there? All three persons of the Trinity. God has given us, changing us to be like Jesus. This tells me if there's ever going to be unity, it starts on our knees. That whenever unity is threatened, the first thing we need to do is say, God, I need you. I need what you have provided to make our church work with other churches that honor your name. I need what you have provided so that we as a church work together to do what you would have us do. God, I need you and the work of your Spirit so that in our small group, even though we don't see things the same, we have a unity born of your Spirit. God, I need you in my friendships because right now I'm kind of ticked off and I need your love and I need to see that person through your eyes and I need your tenderness and compassion. God, even as I see this person I care about wandering from you, God, may I interact with them out of your heart and your love, not my stuff and my agenda. God, in my marriage, how I need you to give me your love for my spouse. Your Spirit in me, in her, together, working for what you want. Give me a heart that's tender and compassionate so that I may speak my understanding of truth in a way that reflects you. That's our basis, and that's where it starts. And the fact of the matter is, if that's where it starts, we all of a sudden realize, you know what, I might not be right. And that takes us to what the real goal is in unity. And that's not me getting you to think the way I do. But the goal in unity is Christ. So first of all, when we look at people and relationships through the lenses of Jesus, we get a different basis for unity. Then, secondly, we get a different goal for unity. Any of you who ski, remember learning to ski? You put them on and all you kind of do is you look down, right? Where are these skis going? I don't want them to cross. But anyone with you who skied before says, don't look at your skis. Look ahead. Look ahead. And the problem is, if we're other people who don't ski and we're all looking at our own skis, eventually we end up falling into each other. But if we look ahead at the same thing, before you know it, we're moving the same direction. There's got to be a goal beyond ourselves and bigger than ourselves. And that's exactly what verse 2 is about in chapter 2. It says this, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Okay. The key word in this, commentators say, is mind, a mindset. All right? Be like-minded, of one mind at the end. It's at the beginning and the end here. And it speaks of seeing things with the same mindset. Now, does that mean we're all going to agree on all the fine points? No. We're human. But can we agree on the goal, and that is to have the mind of Christ? It goes right back. You're united with Christ. If Christ has saved you, if he is the one you acknowledge as Lord, can we as our goal make it that we want to know the mind of Christ? And then in the middle, he takes us back to verse 1. Remember, you've got the same love. God's love is in you so that you can actually talk in a loving way. Being one in spirit, you've been enlivened by the same Holy Spirit so that the conversation changes from how do I get you to think my way to together, how can we talk about what does it look like to follow Jesus? What's his mind on that? One of my favorite stories that Max Licato tells, and I haven't told this one in a while. He reflects back to when he was growing up and a fishing trip that his dad and family typically would go on. One year, mom couldn't go. Dad said, bring a friend. Thought of his friend Mark. They planned. They could hardly wait for the fishing trip. Spring break comes. Away they go. And they get there the night before, they set up the camper, they are ready to fish the next day, and they go to bed dreaming of it, wake up in the morning, and a late storm is hit. And the wind is blowing, flap on the camper, going crazy, they look out, the waves on the lake are nuts, and they go, yeah, we can't go out there. But that's okay, we got more days. Got Monopoly in the camper. We got an old Reader's Digest or two. They play, they read. Not a bad day. And they go to bed waiting for the next day, but they get up and the next day it's worse. Door of the camper has ice on it. The waves are still big. Again, no way they're going to fish. But something happens that day as they continue to play Monopoly and read the Reader's Digest again. Max says, I noticed my friend Mark has a few personality flaws. He's a bit too cocky about his opinions. Easily irritated, constantly edgy. Couldn't take my constructive criticism. Even though his socks did stink, he didn't think I should tell him. And then my dad. I started to see my dad in a different light. I mentioned to him the eggs were soggy, the toast was burnt. He invited me to try my hand at the portable stove. Touchy, touchy, I said to myself. Long night. Make it up the next morning, the weather hasn't changed. Now, we're flat out grumpy. Mark's more of a jerk with each passing moment. I wonder what spell of ignorance I must have been in when I invited him. Dad couldn't do anything right. I wondered how someone so irritable could have such an even-tempered son. Eventually, they packed up and went home. And he said, you know what I learned? When fishermen don't fish, they fight. When fishermen don't fish, they fight. When fishermen forget their purpose, they start to disintegrate into their own purposes. So often, when we come into situations with other people of difference, of disappointment, of hurt, we start to take our side. And we think, how can I get this person to see it my way? What if we got on the same side and we looked at Jesus and said, in the midst of all that's going on, what's your way? What does it look like to follow you, Jesus, in the midst of this issue we're wrestling with? What does it look like to follow you, Jesus, as we seek to reconcile what's going on? God, remind us that we're here and our purpose here is to let you restore our lives so that we might live a restoring lifestyle in a world that needs to see the life you came to offer. Our purpose here is to follow you so that others might follow you. And when I think it's about getting other people to see things my way, we just start to fight. When fishermen don't fish, they fight. So think about a relationship. Right now, it's a little off with a fellow believer, friend, family. You see things different. What would it look like to say, can we together talk about what it means to follow Jesus? What does his word say about that? It changes the conversation. God, it's your spirit in us. Guide us to your truth. Help us together to discern what it means to follow you. Might we agree? Maybe not. But to at least agree on the goal, the word as our basis, asking God over time to bring us to where he would lead us. It's the goal of unity. But even as we do that, God's wanting to do something deeper in our hearts so that not only do we see what he's provided for unity and the goal of unity, but he actually wants us to start seeing ourselves and others in a whole different way. And that's the third part of this renewed vision. How do we see ourselves? How do we see others? You know, I even go back to the fishing story, right? Young little Max was essentially seeing the world through his eyes. And his own securities were able to cover his own issues as he saw others. And because he couldn't see himself in a true way, he couldn't see others graciously. And he couldn't allow them the dignity and grace that he was allowing himself. That he really wasn't allowing himself, though, because he couldn't go to his own stuff. When we come to verses 3 and 4, it shifts all this so that we can see ourselves honestly as loved by God and human with all our mess, and we can see others as loved by God, worthy of the same dignity and grace that we are. Okay, verses 3 and 4 says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Whoa, that's countercultural. We've got to come to verse 3 to get this. In humility, value others above yourselves. Humility. I think sometimes we look at humility as I look down on myself. But humility biblically, I love what one dictionary, Bible dictionary, it says humility is having a correct estimate of ourselves. You want a great definition of humility? Here it is. There is a God and I am not him. There is a God, and I am not him. A correct estimate of myself is that I am created by God, and I am human, and I've turned my back on God, and I've messed up. And as believers, I am restored and forgiven, and I'm on my way to an eternity with him. But I do so from a place where he continually needs to work in my heart and life. And he loves me, and I'm not doing this to earn his love. But I am a creature forgiven by God, redeemed by God, in need of his work, just like everyone else. Humility says I stop playing king of the hill, where I'm looking at everyone else and putting them down so I can get to the top, and I say, God, you're on top. Jesus, you are my Lord. But humility also says, and I think this is the one we need to hear in the church, because we say, well, of course Jesus is Lord. It means we stop playing prince or princess of the hill, where I get to be the one under him and I get to use everyone else. We would acknowledge Jesus is king of the hill, but boy, I want to be on the next rung. And if that means I've got to kind of use you or step on you to get there, we seem to be okay with that. And humility says no. Humility, you know what humility says? You're all princes and princesses. You are all equally made and loved by God, and you're redeemed and restored, all of you. You don't have to fight for what you've got. That's humility. You're loved by God. You don't have to compare and position yourself because you're adopted as his child. Co-heir with Christ. Then, we can do nothing out of selfish ambition. Interesting connotation of that word. It was used for working for hire as opposed to just doing something out of love for someone. No, I'm doing it to get something from you. He says, we don't have to interact with people to get something from them anymore because God has given us love and a place in his family. Vain conceit speaks of a pride without justification. Vain conceit thinks, well, I deserve to be rung up. No. No, God doesn't have rungs. We're all his favorite. Okay? We don't have to compare. And because we don't have to fight and use others to get what we've already been given, guess what? We can look beyond our interests to the interests of others. It changes the question in relationships from what's in it for me to what is God's best for you. That's what this is about. What's God up to? I'm in relationship. I've been disappointed. I've been hurt. We're seeing things differently. All of my humanness wants to kick in. What's in it for me? How can I win? How can I get this to work out my way? And God would say, no, how, God, can you win? What is the interest that you're up to in that person? How can I be involved with you in seeing that person become more like Jesus, even in humility, as I'm open to you to see what you're up to in me and making me more like Jesus? Man, I can't tell you, I got this figured out. I got a long way to grow. But if we can see ourselves as God sees us and others as God sees them, we stop positioning, we stop using, and we start together saying, God, what are you up to? What do you need to do in my life? How would you have me be involved in what you're up to in their life? And unity grows. Sub-2-hour marathon. It's pretty amazing. But wouldn't it be more amazing to see the Church of God united, moving forward? Wouldn't it be more amazing to see unity in our friendships, deepening unity in our small groups? As we get with other believers, deepening unity between believers and families, in marriages. God says, see it as I see it. I've given you what you need. Brought you, restored to me in Christ, love of the Father, presence of the Holy Spirit, working to make you like Jesus. So that together your goal is to say, what does it look like to follow Jesus together? And as we do that, we do it from a place that says, I don't have it all together. God, I need to be open to what you want to do in me. And I want to be open to what you would have me do to be involved in what you're up to in the life of the other. For their good and your glory. Let's pray. Father, this one is so counter to so much of our culture. Because the message seems to be, you're God. You're your own king. And we just see the polarization. And as a church, we can't just point our fingers at our culture. We gotta look at ourselves. God, it's a world with, it just seems increasingly complex issues. And there's so many different opinions. And Father, would you bring us unity? Help us to desire your mind. Help us
to dig in deep in the reservoir of your love. Help us see ourselves as you do, deeply loved. More needy than we could ever imagine, yet more loved than we ever dared hope, as Tim Keller says. We've already been seated as princes and princesses, your kingdom. And so out of that place, we don't have to grab and grasp. We can love. We can love our friends. We can love those other people in the church. We can love those other people in that other church. We can love our spouse. But God, it comes by allowing your reign, your kingship, your lordship, your loving reign in us. God, may it be so. Let's stand together.